Good to see you all this afternoon. As we have been doing the last several weeks, I'm going to read a passage from Psalm 119 just to help us be encouraged about the importance of the Word before we start digging into it ourselves. Verses 65 through 72. Interesting, in this little passage, these eight verses, twice it's talked about the importance of going through affliction or difficulty so that we would appreciate the Word of God better. So if you are going through affliction or difficulty, it's a good thing, because God uses it to cause you to depend upon Him and His Word more so. Psalm 119, verse 65, the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. As Jonathan has already prayed, we pray that you would use it in our lives. I pray that you would help me speak truth, and that anything that is not edifying or encouraging to the saints here, I pray that we would just let those slip out of our minds. But those things which are true of you, those things which honor you, which will help us to grow, I pray that you would sink those deeply into our hearts, that you would cause your living and active word to root down in the soil of our souls, that we would understand you better and become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for our study in the book of Revelation. Pray that you would open our eyes to the glories of heaven as we look into the passage this afternoon. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you, and we give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have done any reading of the scripture at all, you understand that the Bible is full of pictures. Often, God will teach a abstract truth and then clarify that or define that or give examples to that truth so that we would understand it better. Something that is new or unfamiliar or abstract to us, He will connect with something that is more understandable, more concrete to us, something that we can grab onto so that we can understand the spiritual truth He's communicating. Jesus does that over and over again with parables, doesn't He? He'll speak a truth, and then He'll give a story to describe or amplify that truth. We know of Jesus saying, "The kingdom is like a wheat field. The kingdom is like hidden treasure. It's like a mustard seed." Or, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." We have pictures of what it means to have faith in God in Hebrews chapter 11. We hear about faith being so important, and that we're supposed to aspire to be faithful people who believe in God, who trust in God. And God gives us pictures by talking about Noah and what he did, Abraham and what he did, Sarah and what she did, and over again through that great, great chapter. Well, God has made you and me to learn by comparison. And as we move into this new section of the book of Revelation, we are going to be exposed to an abundance of that which is new, that which is unfamiliar to us. And we will see God using the Apostle John helping us to understand what is going on in heaven, what heaven is really like, by giving us examples and connections that we understand better in our day-to-day lives. Revelation chapter 4, as I said, begins a new section. And as you remember, if you can flip back to chapter 1 and verse 19, God, in His grace, gives us an outline of the book of Revelation for us. He says there to the Apostle John, "Write the things which you have seen," number one, "the things which you are," which are, number two, "and the things which will take place after these things." The things which John has seen, that's talking about chapter one, the initial vision of Jesus Christ. He wrote that down. That's the whole first major section of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 is the second major section. Those are the things that are. And John wrote down the letters to the seven churches that came from Jesus Christ he was to communicate to them. So we journey forward to section 3 now, beginning with chapter 4, going all the way through the end of the book. And John will cover here, as it said back in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which will take place, those things which are in the future. And here we have, in these just chock-full chapters, the most vivid picture ever drawn of the spiritual. We have God willing to pull back the canvas of the masterpiece of heaven so that you and I can look and learn from it. In chapter 4, we see the first vision of heaven, and it lays out this way. Verse 1 is the command from God given to John. Verses 2 all the way down to the beginning of verse 8 is the vision of God, and there we'll see a picture of God himself, the Holy Spirit, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures. And then third and last, through the end of the chapter, the last part of verse 8 all the way through verse 11, we have the praise for God. So the command from God, the vision of God, and the praise for God in these 11 verses of Revelation chapter 4. Let me go ahead and read this so that we can understand where we're going, and then we'll get into it more deeply together. The Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Well, let's look first at the command from God there in verse 1. And John begins, and first we have the timing of the command. The timing of the command. And we see that simply at the very beginning. He writes, "After these things I looked." He's transitioning from what's just happened in chapters 2 and 3. After these things, after the message has been communicated from Jesus, the Lord of the church, to these seven churches in Asia Minor near where John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The state of the church has been given. Now, God moves on to what is in plan for the world. Look at the voice of the command. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said," let's stop right there. So first, before we look at the actual voice, John says that he sees a door standing open in heaven. The word heaven can be translated sky, so John is looking up, and all of a sudden there's a door. And just imagine what's going on in John's mind now as he looks up and there's a door in heaven. There's a gate there. And he draws our attention to that with the word behold. "After these things I looked and behold." So John's attention is captured by this door in the sky, and he wants to capture your and my attention. So he says behold, or look, or pay attention. There's a door in the sky. And I'm going to tell you what's beyond that door as he goes on here. He says that the voice which he heard is like the first voice which he heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with him. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. You remember there, John is sitting quietly by himself. He hears a sound. He hears a voice behind him, and he turns. And look how he describes it there in verse 10, chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Look at the end of verse 15, that same chapter. John adds there that his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, this is the voice of Christ speaking to him in that vision. And so now Jesus is appearing to him and speaking to him from heaven as John is on earth. Look at the content of the command. Hearing that voice of Christ that sounds like a trumpet and waters with words that are articulate all together. The voice, the sound says this, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. The command is this, come up here. He's been given the command to write back in chapter 1 twice. In chapters 2 and 3, he's told to write 7 times to each of those churches. In those chapters, God was moving toward John and giving him direction. Here now in chapter 4, you have John being called to come to God, and God will communicate to him more. So John's given the command to come up to heaven. The purpose of the command is shown to us at the end of verse 1. Jesus says, and I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place? That is chapters 4 all the way through the end of the book. That is what is going to take place. And notice that God doesn't say, come up here and I will show you what I'm thinking about. I will show you some of my ideas of what might happen in the future. John, would you come up here and we can brainstorm together some things that might happen in the future? No, there's purpose here. There's a concrete set of plans, and God is going to reveal those to John. God is not in the business of thinking what might be best or trying to figure out what would be the best action to take in this circumstance or that circumstance. Because God is God, he always knows what's best. He only does what's best. So whatever plans he has are the exact perfect plans, and he won't deviate those from those plans one iota, to the left, to the right, upward, downward. They are exactly what he's going to do. So he tells John, come up here. My purpose is I'm going to show you what must take place. These things have to take place. They are according to my plan, God communicates. So John gets there in verse 1, the command from God. Look now at the vision of God, and we'll spend most of our time here because it takes up most of the space in this chapter, and it takes up most of the questioning in our minds about what's going on. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit. Now, this takes us again back to verse 10 of chapter 1. There he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we understand that the Greek manuscripts that we have existing to us, they don't have capitals and small letters. So this can be translated in the Spirit as I was in spirit with a small s, just kind of in a spiritual state myself, or I was in the Spirit with a capital S, meaning in the Holy Spirit. And we understand it to be in the Holy Spirit. John is in an ecstatic condition. And an ecstatic condition is this. When your ordinary faculties are suspended and God allows your inward senses to be opened up, the spiritual eyes that you have are aware and awake and you can see what's going on around you spiritually. You remember when Elisha and his servant were on the hill there surrounded by enemies that they could see, and the prophet prays to God that God might open his servant's eyes and see what was giving the prophet so much confidence to be bold and courageous. God does that, the servant's eyes are open, and he sees surrounding there on the hills the chariots of God, the power, the fire, the commanders, the army of God there on their side to protect them. And so his eyes are open there. So here, John says immediately, I was in the Spirit. Another man went through a similar experience. as this, and that was the Apostle Paul. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 12. Beginning at verse 1. Here, God brings this man also into direct contact with the spiritual world, the invisible world. Paul writes this, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He's in a section here where he's defending his apostleship from those who are his enemies. But I will go on, middle of verse 1, to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he's talking about himself here, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now you understand here, the Apostle Paul went through this experience, and not even he was able to articulate what really happened to him. He doesn't know whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body. He didn't know if he was caught up completely, all body and soul, all parts of him to heaven, or his body was still there and his spirit went up. He wasn't sure. But he says that he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, that's amazing. Without this verse, we wouldn't even know there was a first and second heaven. But Paul was able to see the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So we go back to Revelation chapter 4 and we understand, although these are very unique instances of God opening up the picture of heaven to them, they are not isolated. God, in his perfect will allow certain people recorded in Scripture here for us to see these visions, these understandings of the spiritual realm for his own purposes, so that they'll be strengthened for the work he has for them to do on earth, and so that they might write down in Scripture for you and I to be encouraged in our own lives as we live here for Christ. So John says, I was immediately in the Spirit. And the first being he sees is God himself. Look at the middle of verse 2. God himself. Behold, second time we've heard that word already. Behold, look, pay attention to what I'm going to say now, John says. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The word throne there, 62 times this word's used in the New Testament. 47 of those times are here in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's used 13 times in this very chapter. The word throne communicates to us authority, a power, royalty. And it would make sense God's dwelling place would be a throne because of who he is. God's rule is revealed here. And he is sitting on his throne. Well, now, as we said earlier, John begins to describe the indescribable. What an impossible task for the apostle. He's seeing things that nobody has ever seen, and he's going to try to communicate them to you and me so that we understand. Now, we all have, although we shouldn't, pictures of God in our mind. We all think, well, this must be what he looks like, or this must be how it is. Well, God has chosen not to reveal all that to us, so it's just imaginations. And so what John does is he actually has facts to give us now, and he's going to try to describe them to us in a way that we can relate to what he's saying. He's seeing something that nobody's ever been to before. He's gone up to a place that you and I won't experience on this side of eternity. You understand that when you try to explain something to somebody, you use your own experience, your own objects that hopefully the people can relate to so that they can understand what you're saying. Otherwise, it would be unintelligible. You talk about the consistency of an object and you relate it to something that has a similar consistency. You might mention the color of something and you might connect it to the color of something else so they might know more fully what you mean as you describe what you saw. What do you say to people when you eat some kind of strange meat, and you're not really sure how to describe it? You say it tastes like what? Chicken. Because everybody knows what chicken tastes like, and so that can be a connection there. Because some things you eat are very different, and it's hard to explain exactly what that sense is. So John begins now to describe God. Be patient with him. Verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. That's the picture John gives us. What does God look like? Well, he looks like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. How helpful is that to you? If you are a budding lapidary, a person who studies stones, you might have a good handle on what John is communicating. If you're not, we will look at that a little bit more in detail here. A jasper stone. Think of green jade. That may be helpful to you. A green quartz. That might be encouraging to your thinking. Crystal clear and diamond-like. So the description John gives is a color. And it is green, crystal clear, jasper-like, jade-like, green quartz, diamond-like. He goes on and says, not only was it jasper, it was also sardius, a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. This word sardius also understood in some of your translations as sardine stone or carnelian, and this was a fiery deep red. This was, in antiquity, the stone most often used for engraved gems. It was the stone for which the city of Sardis was named. And so John sees the throne of God, and this is what he communicates to us. And you just think of a glowing, crystal, pure, clear, radiant, greenish, reddish, and that's what's emanating from the throne of God. Now, he goes on and gives us some more detail and tells us this, the middle of verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So he's moved from God now. He's going to talk about some objects around God. And we'll keep under this title, his description of God, as we move through these details. The rainbow there, the Greek word is iris. You can hear the word iris there. It can also be translated halo. And so John is telling us that there's an emerald-like rainbow or halo around the throne where God sits. You might think of the word rainbow and you think of, well, all the different colors. There could be different shades of green that are in this rainbow or this iris or this halo around God's throne. It might bring us back all the way to Genesis chapter 9, where the covenant of the rainbow was given. You remember where God promised not to send a flood on the earth ever again after the first and only flood that was of epic and worldwide proportions occurred under Noah. So he gives that promise to Noah and all mankind. And you think that even there, back in Genesis chapter 9, you know, before there was a rainbow on the earth, there was a rainbow in heaven. And this is the picture that John's giving us. And this is an eternal picture, remember, because God's an eternal God. So he goes on and now communicates something about the sounds. Now, for a moment, move past verse 4. We're going to continue thematically through this passage. Go to verse 5, the beginning, and we'll talk more about God and his throne. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So John sees flashes of lightning, and he hears the sounds and the peals of thunder. This is no lazy tranquility of the divine being there. There's activity going on. There is movement, and it is purposeful. John goes on and talks about the sea. Look now at verse 6. And the sections we're moving past, we will go back to those as we look at the different characteristics of this initial vision. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Stop there. He doesn't say that there was a sea. He says what? There was something like a sea. John had seen the sea. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, so he knew what the sea was, and he trusted that most of his readers would understand what the ocean was as well. So as he communicates whatever it is he's looking at there in heaven, he says it's like the ocean. It's not the ocean. It's not an ocean. It's not a sea. It is like a sea. And what kind of sea is it? Look again at verse 6. It is like a sea of glass, like crystal. So this glass-like, crystal-like sea is surrounding God on his throne. And you think of the rainbow there, the greenish, the reddish lights, and you get a picture of God's transcendence, his unapproachability, the idea that he is completely different and separate. I mean, you have him there on the throne, you have thunder and lightning coming out from the throne, and then you have something like a sea all around it. And you think, that is different. That is separate. It's not something with which we're familiar. And you see God's power and his holiness and his distinctness from all of creation. So that's what John tells us of God. Look now at the 24 elders. Verse 4. Back up to verse 4. Around the throne, John writes, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. In his vision of the Almighty, Daniel the prophet saw several thrones back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, but they were not occupied by anybody as far as what he described. These thrones must be lower than God's throne, subordinate to the Creator. John says on these 24 thrones, he sees 24 elders sitting. The Greek word there, presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyterian or presbytery. Rulers, leaders. The question is, who are these people? And I should be more precise in my wording. Who are these beings, these 24 elders? Well, we can say this. They're elders, so these beings are leaders of some sort. They're clothed in white garments, so there's a communication of purity there. We're also told that they have golden crowns on their heads. That communicates some royalty or prominence in God's economy. We also are told they're on thrones, so they have authority. Again, not in the same way or on the same level that God has authority, but they've been delegated some measure of authority there in heaven. If you took the time to go and study who these elders might be, you might find, like I did, 13 different explanations of who these beings are. I think we can narrow it down and not go through all 13 of those explanations for mercy's sake on you. Some would point to the number 24 as tying together to the Old Testament order of priests that are spoken about in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 through 25. Others would say that the number 24 is derived from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles being brought together somehow, some way. Well, of all the explanations, it boils down to this as far as the general categories. You have these are men, or these are angels. These are people that have lived on earth and have moved on and gone to heaven and are now in glory. Or these are other kinds of created beings that are more angelic. Reasons why you might take this as the elders being men. Chapter 7 and verse 11 distinguishes elders from angels. White robes are usually worn by men in the scripture. Victor's crowns are not usually worn by angels. The word here in the Greek for crowns is stephanos. Ruling crowns, diademos, or diadem. You can hear the word diadem in there from a more angelic or spiritual perspective. These elders represent the church raptured prior to this time and rewarded in heaven. They're not tribulation saints. They're not Old Testament saints. They're a unique group in the church age that have been resurrected to heaven. On the other hand, there is strong evidence that they are angels, a special order of beings. And that would be this. They are always grouped, these 24 elders, with angels rather than with men. For example, turn over to chapter 7 and look at verse 9. John writes there, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." These are people there in verse 9. Move on to verse 11. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and began to worship God there." So they're grouped together with spiritual beings. And so we will say that it seems these are some kind of angelic beings, not in the terms of just regular angels. These are unique. These are 24 creatures made by God for his purposes, much like we'll see with the four living creatures in just a moment. So we move past these 24 elders, and we go now to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look at the second half of verse 5. We've talked about God the Father. We've talked about the 24 elders. Now the Holy Spirit. "And there were seven lamps of fire," John writes, "burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Seven lamps of fire. John says these are burning before the throne. So don't picture in your mind some kind of small, calm flame. These are outdoor torches that are blazing and fiery as John sees them. We understood back in chapter 1 and verse 4 that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Turn back there in the introductory portion of this letter. John says there, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." This is the same being that's being talked about in chapter 4 and verse 5 as John's talking about here in chapter 1 and verse 4. As you stay there in chapter 1, you see that John communicates grace and peace from him who is and him who was and who is to come, that is God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And he goes on and describes Jesus Christ. So you have the Trinitarian greeting there in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 1. That would communicate to us that this is the Holy Spirit, because it would break up the description of the Trinity there in those two verses. We also, as you remember, realized that this cannot be a creature, because John says grace and peace from, and he says God the Father, the seven spirits of God, and Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are sourced only in God. Grace and peace don't come from a creature, not a man, not a woman, not an angel. It has to be from God. So we understood there that this is the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1. So we go back to chapter 4 and we see here that the Holy Spirit is involved in this scene that John sees around God's throne. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Then he says, "These are," or "which are," "the seven spirits of God." So you see God the Father on the throne. You see God the Holy Spirit there around and before the throne. You might wonder where God the Son is. We'll get to him in chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. Now, look to the four living creatures, beginning with the second half of verse 6. The first half of verse 6, again, is talking about the sea there. And then John says this regarding the four living creatures. "In the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." Four living creatures, very near to God. These are important beings. And we see a connection between what John describes here and what we have seen twice in the Old Testament. Once in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10 in particular. Ezekiel sees a vision and a lot of similarities between what John's going to talk about here, these four living creatures, and what Ezekiel saw. Also, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of the throne room there, and he sees the creatures or the beings there that have wings, and they are serving God, and they interact between God and Isaiah the prophet. We understand that these four living creatures that John will describe to us are distinguished from angels, Revelation 15:7. We know that they join with the elders in singing a new song over in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. They warn of danger from divine justice, Isaiah 6. They deliver a commission to those who execute it, Ezekiel chapter 10. They associate with the elders in their sympathy with the 144,000, Revelation chapter 14. And with the church, they are there with the overthrow of her enemies, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. So they have a role to play, and they are serving God in those descriptions, and we'll see full time here as we move through the rest of this passage. Now, look at what John says next, verse 7. The first creature of these four living creatures was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So he says that these creatures are unique in their appearance. He's already said at the end of verse 6 that they're full of eyes in front and behind. He says again in verse 8, they are full of eyes around and within. So these creatures are watchful. They are full of knowledge and understanding. They are alert. Ezekiel talks about them having, let me use a specific word, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. These creatures have many eyes. That's what John tells us. Now, look at the description there. One's like a lion, one's like a calf, one's like that of a man, his face at least, and one is like a flying eagle. Now, the early church equated these four living creatures with the four gospels. Irenaeus, for example, believed that the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle were connected to each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Another possible view is that these four living creatures represent Christ as he is revealed in the four Gospels. Matthew, he's revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, he's revealed as the ideal servant or ox or calf of God. Luke, he is revealed as the ideal man, the incarnate Jesus. And John, he's revealed as the eagle of the divine Son of God. Another way to look at this is these four living creatures represent the wild animal, the lion, the domestic animal, the calf, the, we won't call him an animal, mankind in the man, and birds in the eagle. They represent all creatures. Also, looking more at characteristics, these creatures might represent nobility, strength, intelligence, and swiftness. That's it. I hope you have more questions, because I know I certainly do. And God knows we do as well. But he's given us all we need to live by faith and trust that we will understand this more fully, Lord willing, when we get to the other side. Full of questions about who these 24 elders are. Many questions about these four living creatures and why do they look so strange. If you try to draw this, you will draw something that you wouldn't want to share with a young child because it is scary looking. And you think, this is heaven? This is what's going on? This is what it looks like? This is different than I thought. And maybe John's saying the same thing, but he's writing down what he sees and he's communicating to you and to me. The same as Isaiah did, the same as Ezekiel did, the same as Paul did, very briefly, although he was told he couldn't share what he had seen up there. So these are the glimpses we have, and it's different. And you know, you and I should be glad it's different. How sad it would be if it was so familiar if heaven was just like a little bit earth, but just a tiny bit better, you know? It's kind of like life here, but it's just a little bit better. It's way different, you know? John says in his first epistle, not the gospel, but the first epistle, that we don't know what we'll be like when we're glorified, but we do know we'll be like Jesus. So there's so much we don't know. We have to take by faith. God, in his grace, he gives us this communication so that we might understand just a bit of what heaven is all about, just a bit of what he is like and what's going on there right now. And this is not only a picture that's occurring. This is something John sees and hears, and there's purpose behind it, and he moves forward with that. Look at the last part of the description of these four living creatures. I said that's it. We do have one more detail, but this is already given to us back in Isaiah. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Six wings, why? We understand from Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly. These creatures cover their eyes because of the awe of being near God. They cover their feet to cover their humility. And they cover, or they use the others to fly so that they might obey God as he directs them. Now, look at the praise for God, third and finally, beginning in the second half of verse 8. Here's what they do. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." We get the reiteration of holiness here just to emphasize how holy God truly is. You remember when Jesus wanted to emphasize something he was about to say, he would not just say truly, he would say truly, truly, and then begin to speak. Here, God has these four living creatures pronouncing his holiness using the words holy, holy, holy. He is distinct from all his creation. He is different, he is separate. That's what the word holiness means. The four living creatures also say that God is almighty. And this communicates his omnipotence. The idea that God can do anything he wants to do. He has the power to accomplish all that he has mind to do. And finally, they say, who was and who is to come. This focuses our attention on God's eternality, his immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same eternity past, all the way through eternity future. He is eternal. He has always existed. He has always been there. Asking the question, well, what was there before God, is an illogical question. There was nothing. God was always what he is now, and he always will be. And this should challenge your mind. This should cause you to think, I can't even understand what that means. And that's a good thing, too. God's not just a little bit better than us. He's completely separate, completely distinct, completely awe-inspiring to you and me as we try to examine him and understand him with our finite minds. So these creatures that are nearest to God, remember, John is seeing God the Father. The Holy Spirit's there, but he's not a creature. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The elders are there, but these four living creatures are in the center and around the throne. They're right there. And so they're given the most important job. And what's their job? Day and night, they say this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. That's their job. What's the most important job that's going on in heaven? Right there, verse 8. Well, these four living creatures have no rest. The very presence of God causes them to praise him. And in response to their praise, look what happens now to the 24 elders. They also have praise for God. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, will assign worth to him. who lives forever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Just taking the authority that they've been given by God and casting it down because of how powerful and how authoritative God is. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So you have here a scene in heaven, the picture of what's going on there. You see the sights and you hear the sounds through the pen of the Apostle John. What caused these magnificent beings to praise God? The nearness to God. The fact that they're right there. Do you ever have trouble praising God? Do you ever have trouble moving through your day and not remaining in a worshipful spirit? I know I do. And I also know that there's only one reason for that. The reason is that we forget about God. Now, the four living creatures have an advantage. They can't forget about Him. They're always there. They're always right there. In God's perfect plans, He has left us on earth for a period of time. And we are challenged to remember Him, to think upon Him. The goal for a follower of Christ to praise God more often is not just to try to generate more praise on his or her own. It is to think more of God. The more you think of God, the more you'll praise Him. It's just a byproduct of knowing Him, of loving Him, of understanding who He is. Turn back to 1 Peter 1:8. Just a few pages to your left. 1 Peter, the first chapter and verse 8. Peter writes there for us, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter acknowledges we can't see God. He tells us we do not see Him now, and we haven't seen Him in the past. But we love Him. But we believe in Him, and the more we love Him, the more we believe in Him, the more we will worship and praise Him and join with all of heaven in giving Him the glory and the honor and the power that He is due. So as you think of applying this chapter, do this. Think much on God. Make it your effort to remove those things which distract you from thinking about God, whatever they are. I guarantee you, however good you might think they are, if they distract you from God, they pale in comparison to what you could be doing as you're thinking on Him. Reginald Heber understood this. He was a minister, a writer, a church leader who served for a time as a church leader in Calcutta, India. He died at the age of 43, and his death was widely mourned throughout the Christian world. A year after his death, a collection of 57 of his hymns were published by his widow and many friends as a tribute to him and to the life that he lived. It was from this collection of hymns in 1827 that these words were taken. "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity." Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to keep your head in heaven. Think on God much. God has given us this picture of the spiritual reality of what's occurring up there, not to entertain us, but that we would be edified by it and give him all the praise he's due. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the incomplete, yet the beautiful picture you give us of heaven in this chapter. We thank you for the glimpse of yourself you give us on your throne, all the activity surrounding your throne, your power, your beauty, your wonder, your authority, your awesomeness. I pray that you would fill each of our minds with the reality that this was not just something that occurred 2,000 years ago as John wrote it down, but it is a reality right now. If you would peel back the curtains of heaven now, we could see and see the same picture that John saw. Those 24 elders worshiping you, those living creatures continuing to say day and night for these last thousands of years, how holy you are, how awesome you are, how eternal you are. Please fill our minds with how great you are as our God, and may we think much on you, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.